It was September the 30th last year. The Opera House was packed. The then ex-Prime Minister, Julia Gillard, was having a televised Q&A with a few thousand of her closer friends. In it, a small boy came to the microphone, actually had to be lifted up to be able to ask the microphone. He was but 6 years old. And when he finally got in position to ask the question, he asked, "How come you didn't let gay people get married?" The crowd immediately broke into sustained applause. In society today, there's a widespread conflict of values. I'm not making a political point here, Labour versus Liberal. It's our society's culture conflict about marriage that I have in mind. We have a love-hate relationship with marriage. Ms. Gillard's collected herself with some small humour, and then she replied that she didn't see the need for gay marriage because she didn't see the need for marriage. She said, "When I went to university and started forming my political views of the world, we weren't talking about gay marriage. As feminists, we were critiquing marriage." And she continued, "I have a valuable lifetime commitment and haven't felt the need at any point to make that into a marriage." For Ms. Gillard, the atheist, the feminist, marriage itself is an anachronism. For her, a wedding, any wedding, is a mistake. Yet at the same time, the homosexual community is feverishly arguing for marriage and for weddings, because they recognise in marriage a community acceptance and a joy and a privilege that places sexual behaviour in a context of love and commitment, of faithfulness and society, that gives meaning and value for their personal relationships and for their family life. It's a strange division in our society when one group, like the feminists, don't want marriage and despise weddings, while another group, like the homosexuals, are desperate for both marriage and weddings. Society is conflicted about marriage. People are very positive about weddings. The wedding industry is massive. Notice the millions who tuned in and watched Kate and marry in Britain. And any TV show can improve its ratings by marrying off a couple of their people. Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 62 speaks of God delighting in the people of Israel as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. I've been to many weddings, many, many weddings, and it's always the same. The bride and the groom are overwhelmed in their joy. Yet today we see the problems in marriage ever increasing. There's the overwhelmingly disappointing increase in the divorce statistics that hide the misery and unhappiness of the individuals who are involved. There's the increasing number of children born out of wedlock to join up with the children whose parents have split. There's the sexualization of all relationships, where society is being addicted to pornography, the raunch culture is sexualizing girls at an ever younger age, and websites are promoting prostitution and adultery. The unwillingness of people to commit to responsibility of marriage and children not only before marriage, but now increasingly as I'm seeing it, walking out of existing marriages simply on the basis that they don't want to take that responsibility any longer. It's not that they've found a third party. It's not that they're necessarily unhappy with their spouse. They just don't want to be married. They want the single lifestyle instead of the married lifestyle. So here we have a huge conflict in marriage. The great desire for it and approval of it, and the great rejection of it and detestation of it. And caught in the middle of this upheaval of culture are a lot of little people. People like you and me. Caught in the middle, for whom this topic is one of pain and disappointment, as I'm sure there are people here today with broken hearts because of what's happened in their family, their immediate family, their wider family. So let's go back to our series, where from Genesis 1 to 11, I'm trying to show you the Bible's challenge to a dead world. For Genesis tells us both of the joys of marriage and the problems of marriage, and takes us to the Bible's teaching on marriage, which challenges the world's false solutions to the conflict of marriage. And marriage starts with the beginning of life and creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there we read, and you can see it on the outline for it, there we read how God created every living thing, including and especially humans, whom he created in his own image. Male and female he created them, and we read in chapter 1, verse 28, that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." This was the first part of what Jesus pointed to when he was asked about marriage in Matthew 19, our second reading. God's creation of males and females, a creation with reproduction in mind, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth. But Jesus linked that chapter 1 image with chapter 2 and the creation of the woman for the man, the creation that delighted the man. And so we read in verse 24 of chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." For their union was a sexual one, becoming one flesh, of permanency, holding fast to his wife, and of family reproduction, starting a new unit, leaving father and mother, a committed intimacy that exceeds the intimacy of parents and children. This is the nature of marriage as God created it for us. It's not our invention, it's his invention. He makes us and he unites us as man and wife. Notice it predates our sinfulness. It's built into our very nature as men and women. And it's articulated in our weddings. A wedding is a covenant, a contract, where we publicly accept one another sexually, where we promise to commit ourselves to each other for the rest of our lives, and hopefully with the support of families, we establish a new family. There are many studies on the subject of marriage. Two very helpful ones have been written recently. A very large one by Christopher Ashe, which is dealing with the whole Bible's teaching on marriage for the very serious student who wants to know about marriage. It's an excellent book that I'd commend to you. He's written a simpler one on marriage for God, making the most and making your marriage the best it can be, which is a more popular and straightforward book. On the subject of Christopher Ashe, he also produced this wonderful little book on Psalm 119, which we're reading each week. And on the subject of sex and marriage, I produced a book some 15 years ago called Pure Sex. You can see the difference between an Englishman He has a title, Married for God and Making the Most. An Australian, pure sex. It's kind of to the point a little, but it gives you especially the history of the sexual revolution of the 20th century in it. All these are available in our bookshop around the corner. However, the early chapters of Genesis record for us what went wrong and how we came to death, sin and judgment in chapters 3 and 4. For God promised us death if we ate of the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. We ate of it and then learnt what death meant for us in the condemnation of chapter 3. Part of that death sentence we read in chapter 3, verse 16. Point 2b there. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. For the woman there was pain in childbearing, as we saw last week. There was conflict, though, also in her relationship with her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The details are not spelt out there. You've got to read the rest of the Bible and experience life to find out what it means. But however you read it, the intention is the same: conflict. The conflict that we've seen between the couple throughout the ages and leading down to our present conflict, disillusionment and confusion over marriage. It's immediately demonstrated in the next chapter with a thoroughly unlikable character, Lamech, at the end of chapter 4. And Lamech took two wives. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here we have the introduction of that dreadful subjugation of women known as polygamy and the terrifying, fierce, violent revenge that knows no limits and has destroyed many homes and lives, bringing women often into fearfulness and terror in their own household. The problems and conflicts of marriage have then evoked many responses as the dead world's alternatives are worked out and as people try to resolve the conflict and unhappiness without God, all the while somehow living out our created nature of men and women united in marriage and bearing children and raising them, because that's the way we've been made. One strange alternative which afflicts Christians in our insecurities often as much as non-Christians is what I call mariolatry. It is not a misspelling. The double R is important. I'm not talking about Mary. I'm talking about mariolatry, turning marriage into an idol that replaces God, finding in marriage the meaning of life, placing unrealistic burdens on the expectations of marriage to fill all our psychological and relational needs. Those who feel life is incomplete unless they marry and do anything, even deny their master sometimes, in order to be married. Marriage is part of our created nature, universal for humanity, but it's not the sole reason for living. And when it's placed in front of God, it seriously distorts the very nature of marriage itself. I meet Christians who think that if they marry a Christian, they will not have any difficulties and their life will be full of roses without any spikes. But friends, we still live in the world of death, outside the Garden of Eden, with sinfulness in our hearts and the evil one lying and accusing us. Sinfulness in the heart is how the Bible will understand our problems, that creates the pain of marriage, that has led people to seek then alternatives because they don't want to deal with sinfulness in their hearts. They want to fix their marriage some other way. They want to find some alternative to God's created plan of marriage. Commonly, they seek sexual solutions, detaching sex from God's purpose in marriage, as if sex will solve our problems and satisfy our needs. Adultery is not only anathema to marriage, for it's the ultimate denial of faithfulness, but it's the victory of lust over love, an expression of hate, never of love, that destroys lives. No good thing comes from adultery. Some today have completely separated sex from marriage, having sex without any connection to human relationships, hooking up, as they call it, friends with benefits, as it's spoken of, treating each other sexually more as animals than as humans. They continue to treat each other like toilet receptacles more than people. The damage to the user and the used and the abuser and the abused knows no end, but they continue in their bravado, being written up and glamorized in celebrity magazines. And then there are the structural solutions to the pain of marriage that seek to redefine marriage. The intentionally childless marriage that removes any reproduction from sexual desires. The notoriously unstable de facto marriage that removes the public recognition of the relationship, removes any clear commitment from the relationship, and opens women to ever more danger of abuse and abandonment. One study from the sociologist at the University of Chicago pointed out that physical abuse in de facto relationships is 3 times more likely than in legal marriages. That adultery is twice as likely, and the length of the relationship is considerably shorter, and the abuse of children is greater. Then there's the polygamous or polyamorous marriage that reduces women to second-class existence, and the infamously promiscuous homosexual lobby that tries to normalise their abnormal practices by redefining marriage to include same-sex couples. And the easy, no-fault divorce that was brought to us in the 1970s, undermining the very meaning of marriage. For though we promise at our weddings to live with each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, what we really are promising is not till death us do part. What we're really promising, effectually promising, is that we won't have a wedding with anybody else until we've separated from you for 12 months. That's all the promise actually means. Can you imagine someone coming into a wedding service and promising that? I promise to stick with you, and I won't have another wedding until I've left you for 12 months. Is that your promise? Yes, that's my promise. You can imagine how many people want a wedding like that, but that is what our government has determined our marriage means by their redefinition of marriage back in the 1970s. All these structural solutions to marriage have been tried and none of them have been found successful. Study after study shows that lifelong marriage is the best way to live. Professor Linda Waite of Chicago University, with the journalist Maggie Gallagher, wrote the book The Case for Marriage, showing that married people live longer, have better health, earn more money, accumulate more wealth, feel more fulfillment in their lives, enjoy more satisfying sexual relationships, have happier and more successful children than those who remain single or cohabit or are divorced. It is just the case of life, friends. And then there's the abandonment of marriage. Those who've given up on it, not just personally, but in principle, declaring the problem with marriage is marriage itself. That monogamy is a bad idea, an unworkable system that needs complete overhaul. One of the oldest forms was enforced celibacy. I'll be preaching tonight on singleness in this series. Sometimes you need to be downloading from the cathedral website the sermons morning and evening, because usually they are different, though they're connected in this series. Marriage this morning, singleness tonight. But you see, Paul wrote that those who forbid marriage depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There's no great encouragement for enforced celibacy in that passage. But that's the abandonment of sex. There are others who have abandoned marriage, the context in which to have that sexual expression. Which brings us back to Julia Gillard and her abandonment of marriage in principle, brought about by her commitment to atheistic feminism of her undergraduate days, for which she never grew up. This was the orthodoxy of the 1970s feminism. Marriage at that stage was called slavery, legalized rape. Here are some of the 1970s, 80s feminists. Gloria Steinem said, "We have to abolish and reform the institution of marriage. By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Germaine Greer in 71 wrote, "If women are to effect a significant amelioration in their condition, it seems obvious that they must refuse to marry." Andrea Dworkin wrote, "Like prostitution, marriage is an institution that is extremely oppressive and dangerous for women." Catherine MacKinnon wrote, "All sex, even consensual sex between a married couple, is an act of violence perpetrated against women." That is where Germaine Greer came from. And that is where last year she told us she was still living. So persuaded was a powerful section of the Gillard generation that they have abandoned marriage, even to the point of voting against their closest political allies, the homosexual lobby, in their desperate attempt to push for homosexual marriage. Feminism, classical 20th century feminism, sees marriage itself as the problem. Marriage must be scrapped. However, the Bible has a completely different diagnosis to the problem and solution. The problem of marriage outside the Garden of Eden, the problem of a marriage in the world under the sentence of death, the problem of the conflict between husband and wife is all about sin and God reinforcing our human rebelliousness and rebellion. But there is recovery. The recovery that God instituted from the beginning, the recovery of all our mistakes that we have made, both the original mistake of eating of the fruit that we were told not to, and the ongoing mistakes that we keep making as we hurt each other and are hurt by each other. The recovery starts with dealing with our past. And you see it in 1 Corinthians 6, where three times the word "but" occurs. For it's a turnaround, a complete change. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Notice several things about this passage. Firstly, there are some who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, there is deception around. He has to keep reminding of this. It's several times in the New Testament warning us against deception. Don't be deceived. And we need to say it because people will say, no, no, everyone will get to heaven. No, no, what you're doing is not wrong. No, no, it doesn't matter. There's deception around. People will say, it's all right what you're doing. It doesn't matter. Thirdly, this list, these practices, is not an exhaustive list of everything that will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. This is just some of the symptoms. But notice, they will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Fourthly, notice, the practices are not only sex, not only homosexuality. It includes drunkards, revilers, greedy, swindlers. It includes us, friends, all of us, those of us who are adulterers and those of us who are greedy. It includes us. It's the human condition called sinfulness, of which these are some of the symptoms. Fifthly, but notice it does include sexual immorality and adulterous. Now, all that's the bad news. Why I want you to see this passage is because it's full of good news. And the good news starts from here on points 6 and 7 on my outline there. Number 6, the Corinthian Christians used to be like this. There's that lovely phrase. You see it there in verse 11? And such were some of you. You see, if you didn't have verse 11, you only had verse 9 and 10, we'd go home damned, wouldn't we? But verse 11 is there. The Corinthians did all these things. As Christians in every generation are people who have done these things, but such were some of you. And then you get these three wonderful buts. But. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Washed clean of all our past defilements. Sanctified, I mean set apart for God. And justified, declared that you're all right with the judge. How can people who have done all these dreadful things be washed, be sanctified, be justified? How can it be that given the things I have done to others and to myself, that I could possibly stand justified in the presence of God and washed clean and set aside as God's person? Why? Because I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. For he who died for our sins and rose again for our justification sent his Spirit upon us to bring us to new birth, setting us aside for God's. It doesn't matter how dreadful your actions have been. There's forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how broken my life is, how disastrous my marriage was, how much I contribute to its failure and how much I am the victim of its failure. The Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection deals with the past and opens us up to a new future. For having dealt with our past in all the areas of our sinfulness, including our sexual sinfulness, the Bible also talks of the way to the future, the way to live now in the marriage relationship of husband and wife. You see it in the passage that refers to living as Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Here is how the recovered, forgiven, changed Christian who submits to God and God's words is to live in their marriage as wife and as husband, united together, each playing their part as God has created us and as Christ has redeemed us. Here, wives are to submit to their husbands as all Christians submit to the Lord Jesus, for submission is the normality of a spiritual person. That may sound radical, but it's nothing compared to the other side. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We're to lay down our lives for our wives. We're to do all that lies within us, my brothers, to live and to die for our wife's benefit and for the splendor that she will have when presented to Christ on the last day. No Christian husband can use or abuse or subjugate his wife, for such actions are the absolute opposite of what his commitment to love his wife is all about. And by this means, we will live the life of faith. For faith is the essence of marriage and all relationships. Our society has made love the essence of marriage. Love and marriage go together, by which they mean, of course, romantic love. But the Bible holds faith and marriage together. Giving your promise and then keeping your promise. The world wants to ignore children and families and God and all manner of other elements of the marriage, especially the contract to live monogamously and faithfully together. But the Bible always links faith with marriage. The husband is to love his wife, but both husband and wife are to live faithfully to the promises they've made to each other. Here is the great failure of the last quarter of the 20th century and this first decade of this century. For we have been encouraged to unfaithfulness, to not keeping our promises. When you read from the Dean as you go home this day, not now, as you know, that would be naughty. I've just seen someone pick it up. Put it down there, John. And when you read it, when you get home today, you'll see it's all about Tony Abbott and keeping promises. That's because I was thinking about marriage and keeping promises. Faithfulness is the essence of relationship. Unfaithfulness is a disaster in our society. God's aim for us is spelt out in the last of our quotes from Ephesians. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, that I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The aim of God is oneness, unity, taking precedence over our parents. There is a physical intimacy between parents and children, surrounded by taboo, for it is such an important thing that we can have such access to the bodies of little ones. It is so dangerous. And yet, the intimacy of husband and wife takes precedence over that. A man will leave his father and mother to be united, to be one flesh, to hold fast to his wife. The protection around such a relationship is critically important for the safety of all, and especially for the safety of the wife. And the great model for us is the ultimate marriage to which Genesis was pointing, between Christ and the church. That unity of heaven itself, of Christ and his people. And so, united as this, we have to be able to trust, to depend, to rely upon each other and upon each other's words. For as the wedding service says, picking up on the words of Jesus, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your creation of us as men and women, as husbands and wives, as parents and children. We thank you, Father, for the one family of humanity. We thank you for the way in which it points to that ultimate reality of your unity with your Son and his church. We pray, Father, you'd forgive us for our failings as we have not treated each other properly within our families, within our marriages. We pray, Heavenly Father, not only for the forgiveness but for the change of heart, that we will now live for you, and living for you will treat each other properly, will serve each other as we should, as husband and wife, in submission and in love, and as children, honouring our parents, and as parents, loving and disciplining and raising our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So help us, please, Father, frail and sinful as we are, that being forgiven, changed, washed, set apart, justified by your Son's death and the work of your Spirit, that we may now live the life of faith, bringing honour and glory to you in every part of our lives, and in particular in our marriages. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.